chapter 11 of this epistle as we continue our study through the epistle to the Hebrews, if you'll turn with me. As we think about Jesus Christ being the one upon whom we set our affections and we set our thoughts, and certainly we depend upon Him by faith. Let's read the first three verses of this very well-known chapter and familiar words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Faith is the most prominent word that is used to describe religion. We talk about people of all faiths. And to some degree, that idea of faith has become just part of the religious landscape and has lost its sense of value and meaning. It is a conception of some type of spiritual reality in the mind of most people, but it has little to do with the way we live our lives. But that's not the case with this text. For this biblical writer is passionate about the idea of faith, that it is much more than just mentally assenting to a few concepts and a few ideas about God. Faith lives and breathes and exercises that believer in a dependence upon the living Lord. And we know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. All of you who have gone through Bible drill know that when you hear Hebrews 11, you say that is the faith chapter. But it is not disconnected with what has come before it and what goes after it, the context of it. Sometimes chapter divisions are put in rather arbitrarily and can encumber our understanding of a passage of Scripture. And I think that is the case even with this text. Certainly we can get an awful lot out of this chapter if we just read it by itself. But we lose something of its practical luster when we fail to see what has come before it and what is coming after it. The whole context. We know that in chapter 10, the writer has been dealing with this subject of perseverance. And he's talked about how our faith must have feet on it. That we are, as he puts it in verse 39 of chapter 10, that we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He's not talking about who just have a belief, a general, generic kind of belief. He's talking about the application of that belief, the practice of faith. Now keep in mind, these were struggling believers. They didn't have everything together. And things were not ideal for them. They were living in a very difficult world. It was hard to be a Christian during that time. We look at our lives and say, hey, it's hard to be a Christian in America with all the pulls in every direction that we experience. That may be true. But it was hard to be a Christian in the first century when you had an entire empire that was so steeped in ways that were opposite the revelation of God. And so this writer calls upon them to think about faith and to have the kind of faith that would enable them to persevere, to press on, to keep pushing on in their Christian faith. Some of them were struggling with the idea of abandoning their faith. In a temporal sense, things would have been more comfortable. But in an eternal sense, things would have been very bad for the rest of eternity. And then in chapter 12, those immortal words that describe this cloud of witnesses before us and our response in laying aside every sin and every weight that encumbers us and our running with endurance the race set before us. And then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, is he talking about just simply our belief in propositions, as important as that is? Or is he talking about something that's more expansive? Well, I think as we study Hebrews 11, we'll see that he has more of an expansive view. That in chapter 10, he's describing the endurance of faith. In chapter 12, he describes precisely what we're doing in faith, that we are setting our eyes, our thoughts, our affections upon Jesus Christ, so that even in the midst of hostile situations, we endure because our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And so what faith is doing, faith is aiming for soul preservation. That's perseverance in concept. But faith is also running with endurance. That is the process of perseverance. And exercising faith in Christ stands right at the heart of what it means to persevere as a Christian. What kind of faith does it take for you tomorrow to live like a Christian? For you 5 years and 10 years and 20 years down the road to live like a Christian? For you to be facing peril and to live like a Christian? What kind of faith does it take? Well, that's what our writer helps us to understand. And I want us to notice this in three particular areas. First, we see faith stated. I don't think we do an injustice to say that verse 1 is a definition of faith. It begins in the Greek text with the word is. It's as though he is giving a definitive explanation of faith. But having said that, it is not an exhaustive definition of faith. This writer is not saying everything he could say about faith in these two clauses that we see set forth in verse 1. But instead, he is beginning to bring us to that reality, that faith, this gift of God that comes out of the inexhaustible riches of the grace of God, that meets us at the point of our need, that enables us to lay hold of what God is and what God has done. This faith, he begins to describe. Now, I think for the most part, he's describing faith in terms of perseverance, in terms of our sanctification, our spiritual growth. But there's also an overlapping. He talks about Abraham and Rahab's saving faith. Doesn't use those exact terms, but that's the implication. And I think with this writer, he's pointing out that faith is not a one-time experience. It is not a solitary profession that you make at some point in your life, and then you tuck that away, you compartmentalize that as one part of your life, and the rest of your life you just live however you want to live it. Faith is this continuing trust in the Lord. It begins the Christian life, and it continues until the day that we see Jesus Christ. Well, as this writer states faith, he points out, first of all, that faith is foundational. These words ought to ring in our minds. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The NIV translates it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The King James puts it in those familiar words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then J.B. Phillips offers this interpretive translation. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. However we translate it, there's simplicity in it and there's depth in it. But what does it mean? Well, let's begin by focusing on that phrase, things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This is what I mean that if we're having faith, if we're exercising faith, then we are to just take our wildest dreams, our wildest imaginations, and plug them into the process of faith and have sure confidence that those things are going to happen. Now, that's the way many people view this verse, and that's the way many people view chapter 11, if you kind of pull it out of its context. But we must remember that verse 39, chapter 10, comes before verse 1, chapter 11. Look at that verse. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, and we will ask ourselves what kind of faith, who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, when you put that together, it helps us understand something of what this writer is dealing with. In the 10th chapter, he has brought together the reality of how we're living in this new covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells these believers that because of that, we are to draw near to the Lord with confidence. He says, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he warns about those who have been brought up with the gospel and who have heard the gospel and outwardly have professed the gospel and yet have turned away. He warns of how for those people there is no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And then he ends with those words in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But a writer didn't think these people had gotten to that point. And so he exhorts them and he encourages them and he tells them in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence that has a great reward. He said, what you need in verse 36 is endurance. That's what you need. You need to be able to endure through the trials and the difficulty and the temptations and the pull and all the things that begin to work against you. You need to be able to endure because you are not of those who shrink back to destruction. You are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And it's as though that audience said, yeah, that's right. That's what we're like. That's who we are. But explain to us about this faith. Give us some more. We want to know how do we endure. Well, notice he talks about this assurance of things hoped for. Now that word hope is very important to this writer. Look back in chapter 3. You'll notice what he says in verse 6. Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope from until the end. And we saw that he was not talking about some kind of wishful thinking. But instead, he is describing the reality that these believers have set their trust upon Jesus as the apostle and high priest of their confession. That they have seen Jesus Christ to be sufficient to bring them into a right relationship to God. That was their hope. And then in chapter 6, this writer in verses 11 and 12 again talks about hope. He said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. What is this hope? Well, it's the very opposite of what he's described earlier in this chapter, in those fearful words of those who have been enlightened, but they turn away. He said, no, you've got hope. You want to be diligent in this hope so that you will not be sluggish, so that you will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, he kind of loops together hope and faith. And then in verse 18, after explaining the unchanging nature of God, he refers to hope as something that is set before us. He said, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And in this case, the hope that he's referring to is the culmination of the work of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus has done in his death and resurrection and his ascension and now in his exaltation, he says, that's what we anticipate. That is our hope. And no wonder he says in verse 19, this hope of this complete confidence that what Jesus Christ satisfied before God at the cross and what was verified in the resurrection will carry us through eternity. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, he reminds them, let us hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, that hope is pointing to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, Let's come back to this phrase. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The things hoped for centers in the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished for the redeemed. John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, said, "It is all things that are divinely promised to those who believe, all things of present grace and future glory." That's a good way of explaining it. He's talking about the reality of the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling strength and power of the Holy Spirit, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, the armor of God for spiritual battles, the strength of God to persevere, the joy of the Lord as your strength, abundant grace for every need. But he's also speaking of the future, for we have a new body that is like that of our exalted Christ, and so that we dwell with God for all eternity. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And there is no more sin and no more rebellion and no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more death and no more disease. And the Lamb of God will illumine the glories of heaven for all eternity. That's our hope. That's our hope. Now let me ask you something. Do you have that hope? Is that the hope that anchors your soul? Well, this writer is asking us a question. How do you know that that hope is yours? Well, look what he says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know that by faith. I use that word foundational very intentionally because this word for assurance is sometimes translated as foundation or substance, as we see it in the King James, or essence, or confident assurance, or a guarantee and attestation. It is that which stands under, that which is undergirding us. And so the idea is that this word is, this faith is the document, so to speak, that God has given us to show that the hope we have in Christ is something we really do own. Now let's come back to perseverance. How do you know that all things that Christ has promised you as a believer are really yours? I was thinking about those two young American ladies and their friends that are in Afghanistan in a prison, Dana Curry and Heather Mercer. They're held captive by the ruling Taliban, and those fellows are not very friendly to Christians. As a matter of fact, it is law. If you preach the gospel, you die. They, in someone's home, spoke the gospel. We don't know what's going to happen to them. We don't know if our ambassadors are going to be able to negotiate and bring them out. But, you know, they're not in the hands of ambassadors and international courts of law. They're in the hand of the Lord who has given them promises in the gospel. And the thing that will sustain these two young ladies and their friends is not how much good Colin Powell can do. And I hope he does some good. But that's not what's going to sustain them. What's going to sustain them is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that is made real by faith. And the thing that sustains us in the darkest days of our lives, in the most difficult times, is this faith coming to us as a gift of God's grace, assuring us, regardless of the outcome, as far as what we can see, regardless of the circumstances, that the promises of God to you are yea and amen. They're yours. Faith is foundational. But a second thing, faith is evidential. You notice that he says not only that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but faith is the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction was used in the legal system in ancient times. It meant proof, the validity that something really is valid. Now, there are plenty of promised things not seen. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, sometimes when we're in the middle of difficult, dark times, and we think about that promise where the Lord says that He is with us, or that promise that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, and maybe we're facing the deepest, darkest, most difficult days of our life, and we have trouble feeling that, and we have trouble seeing that. And that's when we need faith as the evidence, the proof that it's real. Or those days where heaven seems like it's a million ages away from us. Or those times where grace appears to be almost a foreign commodity to us, and we struggle and we wrestle and we see the grip of Satan on the world around us and we feel squeezed at every angle. That's when faith takes over. Some of you could give grand testimonies of that. And knowing that in those times, not a vague faith, but faith in that first Lord Jesus that we heard a moment ago. Faith in Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world and the Savior of sinners. Faith is the proof that all the promises of God are yours, even when you cannot see them. Faith is as though it is the legal burden of proof in the courtroom of your mind where you're battling. That's where the battle goes. Where you're battling, it is that legal burden of proof that assures you so that you keep pressing on, persevering as a Christian. Leon Morris said, faith teaches us that there are realities for which we have no material evidence, though they are not the less real for that. You remember the story in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a wonderful story of how these three young Hebrew men stood for their Lord, and they prayed to Him in defiance of the orders of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. He was the most powerful man in the world. And he was having a fit like one they had never seen before, and he ordered them to be thrown into this blazing, fiery furnace, that men who were bundling them up and carried them in perished just by carrying them into this fire. This is their testimony in Daniel 3, 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, did they have a sudden lapse of faith? No, absolutely not. They had a surge of faith. But even if He does not, that is, even if He does not deliver us from this blazing fiery furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. So John Piper calls faith in future grace. It's constantly being outpoured. They trusted that the God who had embraced them in loving, saving power would sustain them in their ordeal. And whether they were delivered from the fire by life or by death, they had the assurance that they would triumph through the provision of God's grace. They actually believe this. That's faith. That is faith being the conviction of things not seen. It was all the evidence they needed to walk through that fiery trial experience. That's why, as we saw last week, we need to store up the treasures of God's promises for those days when we are tested beyond measure. And we need to think long and deeply upon the attributes of God and to continually contemplate the work of Jesus Christ that has been accomplished for us, because it is in that time of faith that faith digs down deeply and draws from the wells of life and satisfies us with things not seen, that we might press on in obedience to Jesus Christ. Our faith is foundational, it's evidential. That's how he states it. But the second thing, he illustrates faith for us. You'll notice in the third verse, almost appears to be out of place. For by it, men of old gained approval. It would seem to make more sense if we jumped over verse 3 and inserted verse 2 to introduce Abel and all the other heroes of the faith that he speaks of in chapter 11, to introduce them as these men of old gaining approval. But I would submit to you that the verse is here for a particular reason, and that reason is to help us understand how we are to cultivate the faith that he describes in this first verse, to see that faith is timeless and that it is triumphant. The first thing, faith is timeless in its application. These, for by it, the men of old gained approval. Now, we admire these men of old, the patriarchs, the figures from biblical history, whose storied lives give evidence of the grace of triumph in living unto the Lord. What a magnificent thing! But you know, as we scrutinize these great heroes of the faith, we discover some things about them. They have feet of clay, just like we do. And some of them even have recorded in the pages of Scripture their sins. They were sinners. Some of them made some bad decisions. I mean, did Abraham always make wise decisions? Did David make wise decisions? I think you get the point. These are real people. Oh, we look at them, we say, oh, but great saints, and yes, indeed. But what real people. And we are to see that they were real people with clay feet who struggled and who wrestled and sometimes lacked the consistency that we sure want to see in perseverance. But in spite of all their failures and all their faults, these men of old gained approval. He says, by it. The it he's talking about is faith. Sometimes the demands of life and the trials that we face give us the idea that we've been singled out in a particular way, that there's nobody else that's feeling the way we do, and there's no one else facing the degree of difficulty we face, and there's no one else straining like we're straining with our particular situation. That's what happens to us. It's very natural for us. But this phrase, the men of old, is a reminder to us that there is this long record of believers throughout the Old and New Testament, and we would add, even following down the corridors of history, redemptive history, that gained approval by faith. Faith sustained them in the darkest times, and faith sustains you. Not generic faith, faith in the triumph of Jesus Christ. But not only is it timeless in its application, but faith is also triumphant in affirmation. You'll notice he says that these men of old, by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Scholars call this a theological passive. That is, it was not that they gained the approval of the people around them. I mean, some of the people around them scoffed. But they gained approval of God himself. Scripture records countless instances of people in every stage and circumstance of life that found divine approval by exercising their faith. It was not their works that found the divine testimony of approval. It was not all their service. It's not all the deeds they did for God. It was their faith. Later on in this chapter, we find Abraham obeying God, going out to a place that he says in verse 8, not knowing where he was going. And then there was Moses, who left Egypt due to the wrath of Pharaoh and endured hardship for 40 years in the wilderness, and quite frankly endured quite a bit of hardship for 40 years with the children of Israel, leading them. And it says he did this as seeing him who is unseen. And then there was Rahab the harlot. Can you imagine what it was like for her when she heard this triumphant shout of the children of Israel? And all around, can you imagine the sound of this divine wrecking ball wrecking the whole city of Jericho around her, everything crashing down, but not her house. She was preserved. And even though her faith was new and untested, she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. She trusted in the Lord. In verse 34, this chapter talks about through faith, some quenched the power of fire, escaped from the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We like that. They triumphed in a great way. But in verse 37, it says, through the same faith, some were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Some were speared to death, like a Jim Elliot. Some were sitting in Afghan prisons, like Dana Curry. But there's the triumph of faith that no one can take away from you. Because what faith does, faith doesn't look at the outward circumstances or even at the physical material result. Faith looks at the divine pleasure of confident trust that says without faith it's impossible to please God. But we must believe that He is. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. God is able. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith looks not just at the present, but at the eternal. One old French writer put it like this: faith is a guarantee of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it envisages them as rightfully belonging to us. It is in itself, faith is in itself the objective assurance of our definite enjoyment of them. Timelessly, triumphantly, faith rests in the promises of God. And we're helped when we see our clay-footed brethren down the corridors of history that walked by faith, pressing on in the Lord. Faith illustrating. But then he ends in verse 3, and I do as well, with faith illuminated. There was a recent issue of the National Geographic that talks about different ways of dating certain formations. And it's interesting, those processes of dating often are in disagreement with each other. And the basic reason is boiling down to this, that men deny that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's all the debate concerning evolution and the Big Bang Theory, and many scientists simply regurgitate information that's been pumped in them because of a previous commitment to materialism and anti-supernaturalism. One of them, Richard Lowenson, even admitted it in an article in the New York Times Magazine. He said, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment. A commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive." Let me translate that. No matter how stupid sounding. That's basically what he's saying. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute. He explains why. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. How do we understand that God created the heavens and the earth? I mean, do we do it by scientific research? I know there's some wonderful things out that certainly affirm us, but a writer says this: by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It is faith that illumines our understanding to see the invisible hand of God. Faith not only responds to God's promises, but faith sees. That's very important. Faith sees and faith understands what God has done, even in the invisible, in order that we might persevere by faith. Two things. First, he speaks of believing the Word of God. Our writer brings up the subject of creation, and interestingly, there were evolutionists of a sort in the first century. I think some of you talked about this in your Sunday school class. There were those who were committed to materialism, and they could not conceive of the idea of the one eternal God creating the heavens and the earth. And so they came up with all these ingenious schemes of some divine being that had emanations coming from it. And there was this Logos that was involved in creation, and the Romans and the Greeks joined together in this. And these believers lived in that kind of atmosphere where people steeped in paganism and denied anything of God as creator. What wasn't even referred to as a possible theory in a textbook. And so he encourages these believers by turning their attention to how they grasp by faith God's creation of the world, that that would strengthen their trust in the Word of God. How was this world created? God spoke it into existence. And the remarkable thing, the power of the divine word that was uttered without strain or doubt or uncertainty or even curiosity on the part of God about what's going to happen when I utter this, as though he was doing some grand experiment. The power of that word brought the world into existence. And so he says, by faith we understand that the world were prepared by the Word of God. And we think of Genesis and that repetitive, and God said, let there be. And there was. It testifies that the world began by divine pronouncement. Two things ought to help us in this. When we see that, it ought to help us in our struggles to know something of the majestic power of God, to see God, to realize that ex nihilo, out of nothing, which these pagans of the first century could not even begin to contemplate, out of nothing, God created the world. And seeing that majesty of God, seeing his sufficiency, seeing his creative handiwork and all that is done in creation, is to encourage that believer to say, my God is able. And even though I am feeble, and maybe even feeble in my faith, my God is not feeble. He is able. He's majestic. He's powerful. Sometimes we're encouraged by just thinking upon that. But a second thing, there's an emphasis on the Word of God. It points to the certainty of what God speaks. He spoke, and the world were prepared. It's an interesting word. It's the idea that he outfitted them in perfection. He spoke in every detail, in the minutest fashion, to the smallest atom. Everything was done in perfection. God's Word was adequate to create the world, and God's Word is adequate to sustain you. Faith is anchored in the promises of God, what God has spoken in Holy Scripture, so that by faith we believe what God has spoken. That's why very practically we must read and meditate and study and think upon the Word of God, so that we have something to rest in. But there's a final thing about this illumination, and this is so fascinating, that by faith we see the fingerprints of God. Now, obviously I'm using an anthropomorphism. I'm attributing fingerprints to God who is Spirit. Perhaps this will help us. He says, by faith we understand not only that the world were prepared by the Word of God, but also so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Sometimes a situation arises in your life. It may be bad, but you see the fingerprints of God. Or maybe you pick up a book. It may be a science book. It may be a history book. It may be a book on economics. And as you're reading along, even though the author did not intend it, you see the fingerprints of God. That's by faith. You remember those 3D pictures? Some of you kids may have some of those. When those things first came out, they just frustrated me. You know, I'd look at them and see all these colors and these beautiful colors. I look at it and I thought, well, you know, this is just some kind of modern art that doesn't make any sense to me. But as I looked, stared, and gazed, and contemplated, something remarkable happened. This image that was embedded within it just burst forth from the frame. And I saw it. And someone else would walk by and say, what is that picture? I'd kind of smile. Oh, there's a tiger in here. Or there's such and such a picture in here. Well, you've looked at that. But do you look at the world like that? Do you look at your circumstances like that? Do you see creation like that? You see it just like you're looking at that 3D picture. Is it just a mass of colors? Or do you see the fingerprints of God leaping out? What faith does, faith enables us to see, to understand. Faith is not just doing, it does involve doing. It is not just believing, it does involve believing. Faith sees. It sees. How do you persevere? By faith. As seeing Him who is unseen. Seeing what He created out of nothing. Seeing faith as your very assurance and evidence that God is. That's how you endure. That's how you live like a Christian. By faith. Let's pray together.